President Wilkinson, members of the faculty, students of the Brigham Young University, I've experienced before this morning many thrills upon meeting the student body of this great institution. But I think never before have I had the emotion that fills my heart this morning. I sense what Sir Thomas Bennett said in his recent letter, in which he made reference to his visit to the Brigham Young University. I hope he felt, even to a slight degree, the emotion that fills my heart as I face this vast assembly. He was thrilled and mentioned it in a letter of appreciation he sent from England in reference to his recent visit to the church. I am very pleased, too, that these organ singers are here this morning. Should I tell you what your presence has reminded me of? My student days in Ogden when I was 16 years of age. I'm not going to tell you how long ago that was. But the girls of that class, the first year of the Weaver State Academy, were also good looking. And your presence also reminds me of an experience I had with the mayor of Ogden many years ago. You probably won't even remember him, won't even know his name. I thought of him when Brother Wilkinson and Brother Whitten, formerly of Snow College, each took one of my arms to help the poor old gentleman up on the stage. Brother Lauren Farr, formerly mayor of Ogden, when he was 94 or 5 years of age, went back to the dedication of the Angel Moroni on the hill Cumorah. And as he started to walk up the hillside, kind brother took a hold of one of his arms, as Brother Whitten did mine this morning. They hadn't gone far when another brother took a hold of his other arm. Brother Farr, who spoke in a loud voice, said, not a loud voice, but a high voice, "Well, I can pull one of you up, but don't know whether I can pull both of you up." Help, My message this morning relates to an incident in Capernaum that happened about 2,000 years ago. It was the day after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 on the opposite shore of Galilee. The people gathered in Capernaum were surprised to find that the Savior was there, because they knew he hadn't joined the apostles the night before in the boat that left the shore where the feeding of the 5,000, the miracle of feeding the 5,000 had occurred. But they assembled in the synagogue, and Jesus addressed them, saying, "Ye seek me not because ye saw the glory of God," referring to yesterday's miracle, "but because ye ate of the loaves and were filled." And then he added, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing." And then he gave a wonderful sermon, which is now designated the Bread of Life, the Sermon on the Bread of Life, as recorded by John. It's highly spiritual. And contains references about Christ as the bread of life, which his followers couldn't believe. They couldn't comprehend. "What are you saying?" And many of them walked away, wouldn't accept it. And some of his disciples who were standing around wavered. Jesus detected their wavering and finally said, "Will ye also go away?" Now, I wish you to have in mind clearly that there were two ideas before those listeners on that occasion. Those who ate of the loaves and were filled, having in mind a physical blessing, a temporal blessing. And the 12 who slightly glimpsed the spiritual significance of that sermon on the bread of life. And when Jesus looked at the 12 and said, "Will ye also go away?" Peter, that great practical leader of the 12, answered, "Whither shall we go, Lord? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I'm going to finish that answer the way I think Peter gave it. And we believe and are sure thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I hesitate, as I think Peter hesitated, because he didn't receive from Jesus the word blessed on that occasion. But he did bear his testimony. Up to that time, he'd been watching, praying, interpreting his own feelings towards the Christ, Jesus, the Christ. And I believe he said it just that way. And we believe and are sure thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus and the 12 left Judea at that time and went up on a mountainside. And Christ preached to them again. Gave them some further testimony of his divinity. And on the second occasion, the 12 said, men say you're this prophet and you're that prophet. Some think you're John the Baptist, come back again. And then Jesus said, but whom do ye say that I am? That I, the Son of Man, am? A grammatical error that's come down through the ages. Whom do you say that I am? Again, Peter is the spokesman. This time, no hesitancy. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he received from Jesus the word, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you, thou art Peter. Petrus, meaning a rock. Not Simon, son of Jonah. Thou art Petrus, the rock. And upon this rock, not Peter, but that revelation which God had given to him of that divinity. Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now back to Capernaum. Will ye also go away? Those apostles received that day a choice, the power, the privilege of making a choice, whether they would walk with those who were impressed only with the physical favors, advantages, which nature could give, or whether they would give heed to the spiritual in man. Once to every man and nation comes a moment to decide in the strife of truth with error, for the good or evil side. Some great cause, God's new Messiah, offering each the bloom or blight, parts the goats upon the left hand and the sheep upon the right. And the choice goes by forever twixt that darkness and that light. Whether such a choice comes once or many times in the life of a person or a nation has little bearing upon our theme this morning. The fact that the power of choice exists is all sufficient. In the journey through life, every normal person has the choice of two great highways. One leading to progress and right, the other the retardation and wrong. As real to us as the consciousness of life itself is the awareness of the ability to make a choice. There exists an eternal law that each human soul shall shape his own destiny. No one individual can make happiness or salvation for another. One man has said, and I quote, "Even God could not make men like himself without making them free." Dr. Iveridge of Scotland is quoted as saying that it is a greater manifestation of divine power to make beings that can make themselves than to make beings that cannot. For the former are men and the latter are puppets. And puppets, after all, are only things. Another way of saying that free men must live in a world of moral order, in which men are made by education and experience. The very fact that we ask, "Whither shall we go?" or "What shall we do?" or, as Peter in the text quoted, "To whom shall we go?" implies the power of choice. Let us consider at the outset, then, that freedom and reason make us men. Take these away, what are we then? Mere animals, and just as well the beasts may think of heaven or hell. Upon the decision we make often depends success or failure, peace or discontent, happiness or misery. Such a decision may determine whether one responds to the call of one's soul to rise or yields to the tendency to grovel. Carlyle says there are depths in man which go to the highest, which go to the lowest hell, as there are heights which reach the highest heaven. For are not heaven and hell made out of him, the eternal mystery that he is? When, therefore, on that long ago day in Capernaum, Jesus delivered that mystical sermon on spirituality, he placed definitely before the people who heard him the responsibility of choosing between worldly and temporary benefits and the life abundant. They faced life's supreme test, a test which comes in one form or another to every normal being. The glimpse obtained that day of the light that guides to success, happiness, that day of the light that guides us to success, had known what peace was to their lives, had they only known it. What the morn in russet mantle clad, as the voice says, just before it walks o'er the dew of yon high eastern hill, was to their souls to enlighten it spiritually and would fill their lives as the sunrise fills the earth with golden light. But there are very few who saw that. And there are very few persons who see or even believe in the fuller life. And even after glimpsing it, they turn away to the grosser and more sordid things of life. Professor Henshaw Ward says, the scientist looking back over the past centuries and the ever-widening field of natural law is prone to assume that all manifestations of spirit will ultimately be reduced to matter. He may be excused for thinking so. But if he is true to the canons of his profession, he will on no account think so. You will admit the possibilities that are so vividly described by Robert A. Millikan, the famous physicist. Spirit, personality, and all those abstract conceptions which go with it, like love, duty, beauty, exist for you and for me, just as do iron, wood, and water. They are in every way as real for us as are the physical things which we handle. No man, therefore, can feature nature as devoid of these attributes, which are a part of your experience and mine, and which you and I know are in nature. Science, and I continue, is and must forever be materialistic. Mr. Millikan, in his laboratory work, never finds any spiritual power interfering with the atoms. He's a materialist in a sensible meaning of the world. If now he never lifted his eyes off his apparatus, if he denied that there was anything in the universe beyond the laws of physics, he would be a materialist in the silly meaning of the word. The common meaning, which he says, is an altogether absurd, I quote Millikan, and an entirely irrational philosophy. That's the end of his quotation. Without religion, says a great German philosopher, no true civilization is possible. I want you to think of that for a moment, because we have many nations who have discarded it, and one close by us who is now ruling it out of his country. Without religion, no true civilization is possible. A civilization declining all contact with the supernatural life and refusing to establish those mysterious inner relations gradually degenerates into a mere human civilization and becomes a parody of civilization. Now we must leave that thought and put our minds on to spirituality. Spirituality is the highest acquisition of the soul, the supreme crowning gift that makes man king of all created things. It is consciousness of victory over self. Students, and of communion with the infinite. It is best expressed in doing, not in dreaming. Every noble impulse, every unselfish expression of love, every brave suffering for the right, every surrender of self to something higher than self, every loyalty to an ideal, every unselfish devotion to principle, every helpfulness to humanity, every act of self-control, every fine courage of the soul, undefeated by pretense or policy, but by being, doing, and living of good for the very good's sake. That's spirituality. Never before in the history of our country was the state in greater need of young men who cherish the higher life in preference to the sordid, the selfish, and the obscene. What your opinions are today regarding life and its objective will determine what the world moral standard of the nation will be tomorrow. Touching this, the statistician Babson writes, "The coming generation can see in a minute more than the former generation could see in a week. The coming generation can out-hear, out-travel the former generation. Horsepower has expanded beyond all dreams. But what about manpower? What about spiritual power and the power of judgment, discretion, and self-control? Unless there is a development of character equal to this enlargement of physical forces, there is sure trouble ahead. 25 years ago, an intoxicated man might tip the buggy over, but commonly the old horse would bring him home. Today, a driver under the influence of liquor maims and kills. Tomorrow, therefore, is something to ponder over. Without moral progress in pace with physical progress, the airplane will merely make dissipation more disastrous, immorality more widespread, and crime more efficient. As one result of the automobile has been to put hell on wheels, the airplane will put hell on wings, unless righteousness too is speeded up. On the development of character depends whether the airplane shall bring prosperity or calamity. The guiding principles to the realization of the higher life are not many or complex. Indeed, they are few and simple and can be applied by everyone in any phase of life. First is a recognition of the reality of spiritual values. I wish I could give you some points on that. Personal experiences. The recognition of spiritual realities. This brings us into the very realm into which Jesus would lead us for the abundant life. He taught that men and women fail to live truly and really amount to nothing unless they have spirituality. This was the burden of his sermon when the people turned and left him. And now as we face it this morning, I repeat his question to you. Will ye also turn away? The spiritual thought underlies everything. Without it, nothing worthwhile can be accomplished. The old religion gave the letter of the law, but it remained for Jesus to emphasize the spirit of the law. Yet spiritual needs can be met only by spiritual means. All governments, laws, methods, and organizations are of no value unless men and women are filled with true righteousness and mercy. Material things have no power to raise the sunken spirit. Gravitation, electricity, and steam are great forces, but they are all powerless to change the motives of men and women. Now I quote, the wealth of a Rockefeller cannot heal a broken heart. And the wisdom of all our universities cannot turn into the paths of righteousness a wayward soul. End of quotation. The change must come as all true growth comes from within outward. The heart a writes Burns, the heart is the part that makes us right, all right. The second condition I name realization is a sense of obligation to the social group. You can't hurt your friends yourself without hurting your friends. I'll not mention a letter that came yesterday from a young girl who had forgotten that relationship, her relationship, and how she injured society. Supplant the thought that dominates the selfish world as expressed in the words, the world owes me a living, by the nobler prayer, God, give me power to lend a helping hand to others. There's sound philosophy in the paradoxical saying, whosoever shall lose his life, for my sake shall find it. But he who will save his life shall lose it. Next to the obligation of society, I name power of self-denial with the resulting self-mastery. There can be no fullness of life where there is slavery. And the man who is subject to his appetite and passions is the most abject slave. He who can rule his passions is greater than the king. A fourth contribution to spirituality I'll name, the consciousness that the ultimate purpose of life is the perfecting of the individual. And there we come in direct opposition to the communists who say the individual is but a puppet of the state. But a consciousness of the ultimate purpose is the self-perfecting of the individual implies an intelligence directing creation. And to me it implies a divine personality, a beneficent father who said, "This is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man." In an address delivered to the medical graduates in Edinburgh University, Sir Alexander Simpson, Dean of the Faculty of Medicine, said, and here's his letter, "I do not know in what mood of pessimism I might have stood before you today," and he's speaking to students, "had it not been that year before the dew of youth had dried from off me, I made friends with the sinless Son of Man, who is the wellhead of the stream that vitalizes all advancing civilization, and who claims to be the first and the last, and is alive forevermore, and has the keys of death and the unseen. My experience compels me to own that claim, for to me he has established a vivid and vivifying correspondence with our supersensuous environment. He has made us see that at the heart of things there is a Father's heart. He has made us know that in the complex play of circumstances, the reins of progress are in the hands of a circumstance who makes all things work together for our good." In conclusion, students, the light throwing its beams upon the entrance to the spiritual realm is shining today as it shone nearly 2,000 years ago. That light cannot fail to reveal to men sooner or later the divine ideal by which they should live. The power of choice is within you. The roads are clearly marked, one offering animal existence, the other life abundant. In the words of John P. Altgel, quote, "Two voices are calling you, one coming out from the swamps of selfishness and force, where success means death, and the other from the hilltops of justice and progress, where even failure brings glory. Two lights are seen in your horizon. One, the fast-fading marsh light of power, and the other, the slowly rising sun of human brotherhood. Two ways lie open for you. One leading to an even lower and lower plane, where are heard the cries of despair and the curses of the poor, where manhood shrivels and possession rots down the possessor. And the other, leading to the highlands of the morning, where are heard the glad shouts of humanity and where honest effort is rewarded with immortality. Whither shall we go, Lord?" In making the choice, students, God give you clear vision, clear seeing, strong wills, courageous hearts. Having chosen wisely, may you walk with heads erect, with countenance open, indicating that you have wronged no one. Even though the tasks of life become heavy, and sorrow weighs upon you. May the light of the Christ life beckon you on, still undismayed. Still guides the heavenly vision, whispered the immortal Milton as he glided beyond the shadowy portals of life. I dream dreams and see visions, and then I paint my dreams and my visions, was the reply of Raphael to one who had asked him how he made his marvelous pictures. Back of the work, back of the sorrows, back of the life ever glows the ideal. How constantly we keep our eyes upon it determines whether we shall fall as failures along life's highway or fulfill the divine purpose of our being. God bless you, my fellow students, that you may strive for that spirituality which is within you and make it real until you can say with Peter many years after that quotation I gave you at the beginning, we are now partakers of his divine nature. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.